in Romans chapter 9 as my last sermon for 2019, because next week we're going to have a speaker. I would like to commemorate my 30 years ministry here at Hilburn Driveway Baptist Church with my favorite subject. This morning I preached on my favorite sermon, and this evening I'll preach on my favorite subject, which is election. And in Romans 9, and in verse 11 it says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that call it." Blessed Lord, again we thank You this evening, and we ask that You bless Thy word as we're reminded of this blessed and glorious doctrine of election. And Lord, we just pray that You would again remind us of this blessed truth, and to be able to take a stand and defend this blessed doctrine, Lord, that we love to preach on, to read about, to study, and above all, to preach on. And so, God, bless Thy word this evening. For Thy name's sake we ask. Amen. So this evening we'll concern ourselves with the biblical doctrine of election. It's a very important doctrine that pierces like a two-edged sword and cuts sharply, defending, yea, declaring the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. We emphasize that election is not salvation, but election is unto salvation. And election always exalts God and strips us from boasting in any way before God. Because we're told in Ephesians, when it says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise, the glory of His grace, wherein He had made us accepted in the Beloved." And therefore, regardless of the indifference or opposition regarding the doctrine of election, the question must be asked, is this doctrine taught in the Bible? And I answer with a resounding yes. There's so many verses that teach and show clearly the truth of this blessed doctrine. But in spite of how clear and unambiguously the Bible substantiates this doctrine, it remains one of the most controversial subjects amongst Christendom. Now, no question that this doctrine creates a lot of stir in evangelical circles. Man by nature hates this doctrine because it strips him naked before a thrice holy God. Sadder still is the fact that there are many Christians that hate this doctrine because it strips them of their precious jewel and golden calf, yea, their golden idol, free will. When you mention this doctrine, it causes some to love it and others to hate it. Some get excited about it and some get very mad. There are those who receive this message with assurance in this doctrine, and many get disturbed by it. Nonetheless, we must preach on this subject because it is in the Bible, and thus we must preach the whole counsel of God. The Bible thunders with power the doctrine of election. The Word of God powerfully asserts this glorious and precious truth regarding election, which is cemented in the glorious sovereignty of God. And then you have those preachers that say they believe in the doctrine of election, but will not preach it because they're afraid that this doctrine will offend some members or visitors. Well, as Solomon has said, which he was right when he penned, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And thus, again, the purpose of God according to election is salvation. Again, election in of itself is not salvation, but it is election unto salvation. And Paul clearly established this truth in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he wrote in verses 13 and 14. I'll read it to you. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I find it so amazing that so many people frown upon this doctrine. Many preachers don't want to preach on it. And then you have those that preach against it. But here you have the Apostle Paul. What does he do? He gives thanks to God for this doctrine. How glorious is that? How glorious. And so, again, And he says there in Ephesians 1, according to his chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And so we see that from the very beginning, even from the foundation of the world, God had set forth his decree in that he purposed to save some from their sins. And I love what A.W. Pink says about election. He says, quote, "Now election and predestination are but the exercise of God's sovereignty in the affairs of salvation. And all that we know about them is what has been revealed to us in the scriptures of truth. The only reason why anyone believes in election, because he finds it clearly taught in the Word of God. No man or number of men ever originated this doctrine. Like the teaching of eternal punishment, it conflicts with the dictates of the carnal mind and is repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. And like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election must be received with simple, unquestionable faith," unquote. And I'll be the first to admit, to say, I don't understand everything surrounding the doctrine of election, but I believe it, I embrace it, I love it, and better yet, I preach it. Here in Romans 9, we'll just skim over quickly and scratch the surface. And this is, of course, not some exposition or exegesis. Of course, that would take weeks and months and all that. But I just want to touch lightly on some things quickly and make application. Well, if you know anything about Romans chapter 9 in Romans 9 verses 1 to 5, Paul confesses his concern and sorrow for Israel. And then in verses 6 to 13, Paul establishes that the covenant, that is the promise, was not based upon a blood lineage or physical seed, but upon the spiritual seed of Abraham, to whom the promise was given, to whom it pertained. Even the Apostle John referred to this understanding regarding the spiritual seed of Abraham that is not based on a blood lineage, as many would teach, but upon God. Remember what Christ said there in John 10 when the Apostle John wrote, and he said, "He was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own and his own received him not. But as many have received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And again, in Romans 9, verse 6, it says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect." Notice what he says. "For they are not all Israel, which are Israel." As what Paul is saying, I have nothing which implies that the word of God has failed. Now, the idea of Paul here is that the rejection of the Jews involved no failure of the promise, because the promise was not merely to the physical seed and natural descendants of Abraham, but I believe to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the true Israel. Because notice again at the end of verse 6, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And this is not the first time that Paul deals with this subject regarding fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. If you were to go back to chapter 2, he introduces the thought regarding that not all Israel is real. Remember what he said there in Romans chapter 2, verse 28? He said, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is what? One inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." And he made it very clear. In regard to Romans 9:6, I love what Charles Hodge says. He says, quote, "The reason why the rejection of the Jews involved no failure in the part of the divine promise is that the promise was not addressed to the mere natural descendants of Abraham. For they are not all Israel which are Israel," that is, all the descendants, natural descendants of the patriarch, "are the true people of God, to whom alone the promises properly belong," unquote. Thus, Paul by no means is saying that the word of God failed. But what we need to understand is that those who are the natural descendants of Abraham, they have no guarantee, they have no monopoly upon the spiritual kinship with Abraham, as Hodge would put it. Now, remember also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he told those Jews, those Israelites, who were the natural descendants of Abraham. They themselves claim that they were of the seed of Abraham. If you were to turn to John 8, you would see everything that transpired from verse 31 to verse 39, that Jesus was speaking to those who supposedly believed on him and claimed to be of the seed of Abraham in verse 33. But the climax, I mean, it's unbelievable when you see that intense conversation with the Jews in verses 39 to 44. Let's turn there quickly. In John chapter 8. And we'll just look at the last part of this in verses 39 to 38 for the sake of time. In John 8, 39 it says, They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Of course, they were accusing that he was born of fornication. That was the whole point. But Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Wow. They claim that Abraham was their father, but Christ responds and said, you are your father, the devil. That is, your father is not Abraham. Why? Because again, not all Israel is Israel. Again, notice what it says in Romans 9, verses 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, which are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Very distinct of what Paul is saying there. Matthew Poole says this about this verse, quote, the true children of Abraham are those who are born after the manner of Isaac by the word and by the promise of God, unquote. You know, if people would interpret these verses correctly, it would unravel a lot of false teaching and doctrine and application, even regarding the aspect of eschatology. But again, regarding verse 8, Charles Hodge continues and he says, quote, all believers are the children of the promise, for they, like Isaac, are born or become the children of God, not in virtue of ordinary birth, but in virtue of the special interposition of God, unquote. And then, of course, in verse 9, Paul quotes directly from Genesis 18:10. In verse 10, Paul sets forth God's unconditional election in the fact that the choice of the younger twin of Rebekah proves unequivocally that not all the natural children of Abraham are included as children of the promise. I want to read again verses 7 and 8 where it says, neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so now Paul, as it were, reaches the apex of his argument, of his point regarding the sovereignty of God and the purpose according to election, which is in verses 11 to 13, when he said, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, for it, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so Paul now revealed how that God has made unto us, made known unto us the purpose and will concerning Jacob and Esau even before they were born, in order to prove the doctrine of election, to prove his choice, that is God's choice is not based. God's choice is not based upon foreseeing faith. God's choice is not based upon works. God's choice is based upon him that calleth. That is the one calling, which is God. And so here we have, again, God's decree of predestination regarding election, cemented in his holy purpose. It is wholly based and stands upon his irrefutable and immutable counsel. It is not based on works. Again, it is not based on any foreseen faith, but solely upon his purpose of him that calleth. The purpose of God stands utterly and completely fixed and cannot in any form, shape, or manner be changed by the actions of anyone. And this is why Paul said what he did at the beginning of verse 11, for the children be not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, God's sovereignty is established upon the confirmation of what he has purposed, of what he has planned, of what he has decreed. The phrase might stand, it strengthens this glorious truth, because this phrase means to literally abide, to continue, to remain, to be unchangeable, to remain continually. Thus, this purpose of God stands unchangeable, not because of any works of faith, but solely upon him that calleth. David Brown makes this point in his commentary. He says, quote, these last words show conclusively the erroneous of the theory by some which get rid of the doctrine of personal election in this chapter, namely that the apostle is treating of the choice, neither persons nor nation, but merely of the terms and conditions on which he will save man, which he has a sovereign right to fix. For in that case, the apostle would have said that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of faith. But instead of this, he says, not of works, not of any merit or part, but of him that calleth, purely of his own will, to call whom he pleaseth, unquote. Then, of course, in verse 12, he established this point so clearly, but sadly, some take of what it says in verse 12 to show that this chapter is not speaking about sovereignty. This chapter is not speaking about election, but that this chapter is just speaking about mere service. It has nothing to do with personal election. But I beg to remind you that Esau never served Jacob. And Esau's descendants, they were made a little lower and were making subjection to Jacob's. But again, notice what Charles Hodge said. He says, quote, the main idea, however, is that Esau forfeited his birthright. Jacob was preferred to his elder brother and constituted the head of theocracy. This is in the spiritual or religious sense, and therefore below Jacob as much as Ishmael was below Isaac. This is the real spirit of the message, unquote. Now, when we get to verse 13, this is perhaps one of the hardest passages to interpret and to explain. Not only do many deny the doctrine of election unto salvation, but also many deny the matter of this text. I mean, this is, without a shadow of a doubt, a very difficult text to understand. And as some would say, a hard pill to swallow, a spiritual pill to swallow. But as in everything, we must bow down to the sovereignty of God. And I'll let one of my favorite commentators in the book of Romans interpret this gloriously. Robert Haldane, who was the brother of James Haldane, he says, quote, if God's love to Jacob was a real literal love, God's hatred of Esau must be a real hatred. It might as well be said of the phrase, Jacob as I love, does not signify that God really loved Jacob, but that love here signifies only to hate less. And all that is meant by the expression is that God hated Jacob less than he hated Esau. If every man's own mind is sufficient in security against concluding the meaning, Jacob, have I hated less, his judgment ought to be a security against the equally unwarrantable meaning, Esau, have I loved less, unquote. And I believe this is a good quote, especially when in the view of many, they view this text to say that God only loved Esau less. And I've heard so many people tell me that. Doesn't really mean he hated him, but he just loved him less than Jacob. Now, I don't need to defend God. There's no need to defend God here. It means what it says. But Esau have I hated. Now, but we must also understand that this hatred is not like our hatred. Our hatred is that fleshly, wicked, especially before a conversion. And hopefully now that you claim to be a Christian, it has been seasoned by grace. But God's hatred is a holy hatred. Our hatred is always tainted with sin. But as God's love is based on His holiness, in like manner, His hatred is based on His holiness. Remember in Psalm 145, 17, it says, the Lord is righteous in all His way and holy in all His works. And if you were to look also, and I don't have the time, in Psalm 5:5, Psalm 7:11, Psalm 11:5, they all speak the same thing regarding the aspect of what is said there in that verse. Now, I have been told many times by other preachers or just people that when I would discuss the issue of the doctrine of election, that again, that in Romans 9:13, that the word hatred here is the same as in Luke 14:26. I'm going to read to you what it says in Luke 14:26, and you'll know this verse quickly. In Luke 14:26, it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Which is interpreted to say, yes, to love less. Well, the Greek for hate here and hated in 9 is the Greek word meseo, which means to hate, to purpose with hatred, to detest, to be hated. And I can understand this word being used to love less here in Luke 14:26, but they interpret this with Romans 9:13. But what I love to do is always ask people, why don't you give me a text where both of these words are used to explain your argument? In other words, let us have the same Greek or the same verse for grammatical purpose in the Greek. Now, before I interpret my text from another text, I want to make sure that the construction and grammatical purposes are one and the same. If there is a positive and a negative, then when you use a verse, make sure that it has its positive and its negative, not just one, as they do with hatred. Okay? I mean, if you really want to contrast love with hate, you've got to have both Greek words in the same context. And I'm so thankful that one day God brought this to me in my mere reading of the Scriptures. I about jumped up and I was speaking in tongues and shouting in tongues. I don't know what I was doing, but I rejoiced because I said, that's it. That's it. That's the verse. Because there is such a text, again, that uses the word love and hatred in the same verse that makes point. In Hebrews 1:9, turn there. And it all became so clear to me. And you'll see why I say that in a minute. Hebrews 1, verse 9. It says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. There we have it. Both words. Love and hate in the same verse, in the same context. Therefore, God, even thy God, had anointed it with the oil of gladness above the fellows. Well, again. Now, if I interpret this text Hebrews 1:9. In the same manner that many Christians interpret Romans 9:13, then I would have to conclude that God really does not hate iniquity. God just loves iniquity less. Right? Well, how foolish is that? That is pure foolishness. No, God wholly hates iniquity in contrast to God loving righteousness. In other words, God did not love less Esau. God hated him, as he says. And I know this is hard to accept, but nonetheless, it is the truth. You know how I know this is so true? Because when you read the whole context of Romans 9, this proves to me that what is said here is literally correct. It is right. Because if you go back to Romans 9, what follows verse 13 in verse 14? What does it say, verse 14? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. I mean, if God only loved him less, would you really say that? But Paul knew that some were going to think that he didn't mean what he said. Okay? He knew this to be true, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. But he also knew that many would rise up and say, how can this be? This is not right. This is unfair. This is unrighteousness. Therefore, Paul follows with such an irrefutable argument in verse 14 again. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so again, Paul is saying, because I have said that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, are you going to say that God is not righteous? Are you going to say that he is unrighteous? Paul says, how dare you? Let it never once be said. God forbid. Because there is no unrighteousness with God. God is holy in all his works, righteous in everything that he does. Now, to charge God with injustice because he loved Jacob and hated Esau, or because God might elect some and pass over others, is but madness and foolishness. Paul doesn't stop there. And he uses another argument to set forth the sovereignty of God in election. Notice now verses 15 and 16. Very clear. For or because. Because or for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. I love that. So it's not of him that willeth nor him that runneth, but what? But of God that showeth mercy. I hope you're understanding Paul's argument after what he just said there in verse 13. It is so clear. God says to Moses, I will have mercy. Or if you wish, I will have compassion. As we heard this morning, I will have compassion. And the conclusion is what? The beginning of verse 16, two little words, so then, powerful. What a powerful argument by Paul. So then, it is not of him that willeth nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, it is not the will of man. It is not based on man's free will, but upon God and compassion, God's grace, God's mercy. It is not man's will, but of God who shows mercy. And so salvation lies in the hand of the omnipotent God, not in the hand of man's sinful will. Now, in speaking about God's sovereignty and man's free will, again, I present before you, and I've done this in the past, three views of soteriology, or what is known as the doctrine of salvation. And those three are Pelagianism, Arminianism, and Calvinism. And I will show these three views in regards to the fall of Adam, which again I believe clearly begets a person view of salvation. And like I said, I've shared this before, and I just want to refresh your mind and remind you of these things. Now, Pelagianism is also called human monergism. And this is a system of salvation that man is represented as saving himself. Okay? And so the idea is considered something like this. A man, Adam, is walking down the road and he falls into a large hole. And when he hits the ground, he kind of gets hurt a little bit, stubs a little toe, gets a few scratches, a few bruises, and all that. But he gets up, you know, kind of dusts himself and cleans himself up and just pulls himself out of the hole. You know, they find salvation in their own strength, their own power. Well, of course, this is a false view of salvation. But that's human monergism. And then you have, Arminianism, or semi-Pelagianism, as some like to call it. And this is also called synergism. Now, there are some similarities, and they're not really too far one from another. But again, a man, Adam, walking down the road, falls into a hole. I mean, not only does he scrape himself, not only does he bust his toe a little bit, but he broke his leg. And now he broke his leg so he can't get out of the hole himself. I mean, he's not totally undone. I mean, the fall hurt him a little bit. The fall affected him a little bit, but not completely. And so all we need to do is lower the gospel rope into that hole. And if he holds on to one end and God holds up to the other end, between both of them, they get him out of the hole. So he is safe as they work together to get out of the hole. In other words, between man's free will and God's power, they agree or cooperate to get out of the hole. And this is a mixture of what some would say of divine grace with human free will, which equates to, again, synergism to achieve man's salvation. And sadly, this is the most common view in our day in the maintaining of the free will. But again, this is also false as the first one. And now we come to the third one, which is Calvinism, or what I would also love to call, not because of Calvinism, but I like to call this third one, divine monergism. Divine monergism. Let me just say at the outset, at first, that I do not like to call myself a Calvinist. Okay? I just don't. Because I am not a follower of John Calvin, and I have not read his works. I purposely not read his works. Because anybody accuses me, I said, I don't know what he says. I don't know what he believes. And I don't. That's just me. And I got his whole set. If anybody wants to buy it from me, you can have it. I'll give you a real good price. I've had it for many years. But I purposely, that's just me. You might think me crazy. I don't care. But I said, I'm not going to read it because you can't accuse me of saying I believe what John Calvin believes. I don't know what John Calvin believes. And so I only use the term Calvinism to set forth the doctrine of salvation. Okay? To set forth, again, soteriology. And therefore, I only use Calvinism to define that system of theology. Anyway, again, a man is walking down the road. He falls into the hole. And no, he doesn't stub his toe. He doesn't just scratch himself. He doesn't just get bruised. He falls into the hole. Oh, poor guy. He fell into the hole. He broke his neck. Right. And he died. Right. Put down that gospel rope. Not going to help him. He can't get out. Well, guess what? God must go in there and God must get him out of the hole and raise him up out of the hole. That is divine monergism, my dear ones. My. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of God. Which takes us back to Genesis 3. The fall was fatal. Man was totally undone. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is helpless. He's without strength. Therefore, God and God alone must come and scoop him out of the hole and make him spiritually alive again. This is, I believe, the true view regarding salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. What did Paul say? So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
Right.
That's what it's all about. Matthew Poole, I love what he says about this verse in Romans 9:16. I would love that old Matthew Poole. He says, quote, "This text wounds Pelagianism under the fifth rib," unquote. Anyway, in John 1:12-13, it says, "But as many have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I mean, how clear is this truth, my dear ones? Now, Paul has already shown that all of us were under sin, and that all of us deserve the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, God who delights in mercy, God who is a compassionate God, freely bestowed His mercy, His compassion. Oh my, be outside Christ this evening. Oh, may it break your heart and cause you to fall before Him and cry out for His mercy. You know, many people talk about fairness and fairness. You do not want God to be fair with you. Please understand that. Please do not ask God to be fair with you. No, you want God to be merciful to you. Because if you want God to be fair with you, He will put you in hell. Because the wages of sin is death. You don't want God to be fair with you. You want God to show mercy. Mercy. Because if God dealt with us in fairness, all of us, starting with me, would wind up in the pit of hell. But thanks be to God. He shows mercy. We must cry out, Brother Alex, like blind Bartimaeus, "Lord Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me."
Yes, yes.
That you would cry out if you're outside Christ this evening. God, Christ will be merciful and compassionate to your soul. My. So then God, it's not a question of the human will or human effort. It's all based on God's mercy. But of God that showeth mercy. And this phrase is in the present tense in the Greek, which signifies the great and merciful God. They'll never lack mercy. Why? Because it is a continued attribute of His holy character. And it has that phrase, "it is." There was in italics, which I know was added, but it was added to clarify, as we said earlier in my Sunday school this morning, that this is speaking of the cause and result. That is the attainment of God's divine favor to be added into the kingdom of God, as Hodges would say. Now again, therefore, the result is not based upon the effort of man, but of God's mercy. Thus, the cause and the result are of God. Okay? You know that there in verse 16, right? So then, notice, "it is in the italics. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God is showing mercy. And then in verse 17, Paul now brings it all together. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And I'm going to skip all my personal notes in my Bible because we won't get out of it this evening. And I'm going to stick to my notes that I have here before me. So in verse 17, Paul uses another argument to establish the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. Now he deals with the fearful action that was displayed regarding Pharaoh, where we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you look at all the examples that Paul uses to make his point of what he said in verse 9 and verse 11. Again, Robert Haldane here says, "When a man is entirely left to himself, the judgment, the warning, the deliverances, and all the truths of Scripture become causes of hardness, of insensibility, of pride and presumption," unquote. Now, most people that hold to the Arminian view of salvation, of soteriology, say that the reason that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was because Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And again, I don't need to defend God. The Word of God is set forth so clearly in His action and His works. The Word of God is so clear that this is such a foolish statement by a preacher. Because when you go and you read in the book of Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart first.
Right.
Long before Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, when you were to look there in Exodus about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, this also falls under what is known as the first law of mention. Okay? That is when a word is first used in the Bible, which usually gives it a definition. And the first, not once, not twice, not thrice, four, the first four times that this is mentioned, it says that God Himself did the hardening. I'm going to give you the verses. You go read them later. I'm going to do that for the sake of time. In Exodus 4, verse 21. Okay? Exodus 7, verse 2, 13, and 14. Then, these other verses follow. Exodus 7, 22. Exodus 8, 15. Exodus 8, 19. 32. Exodus 9, 7. Many and 10. And in verse 14, all speak about hardening, about Pharaoh hardening himself. And then if you were to read there in Joshua 11, 20, how God even hardened some of those nations that were coming against him. So, again, God did this. Now, following this argument of verse 17, notice what Paul says in verse 18 now. Therefore, you know, you always have to pay attention to the so then and the therefore. So then makes the point, therefore brings us to the conclusion of the whole matter. Therefore, had he mercy on whom he had mercy, and whom he will, he harden it. So powerful when you really think about it. So powerful. And so therefore, or so then, it is God and God alone. It is God's prerogative to have mercy on whom He will and to harden whomsoever He will. Notice the emphasis on the will of God again. Paul isn't speaking about man's free will. He's speaking about God's will. God's sovereign will. For He had mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardened. Again, how do we know this to be true? I mean, no matter how hard it is to accept this glorious doctrine. Again, Paul perhaps understood that many were going to trip, many were going to choke perhaps, stumble, fall at the same, and again, foolishly charged God with fault and injustice. And so Paul quickly answers in verse 19 regarding of what he has just said, because it was a powerful statement again. So in verse 19, he basically repeats himself that he said earlier, and he says, thou wilt say then unto me, wilt thou, why does he yet find fault? For who had resisted his will? And then Paul, because again, he expects a negative response from his readers, continue his point in verses 20 and 21. Had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath to make His power known, endure with much long suffering? That's the key phrase of the whole argument. Endure with much long suffering. Endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Wow. That is so powerful when you really think about it. I'm amazed. In other words, Paul is not allowing anyone who reads these verses to charge God with any type of unrighteousness or injustice. Because there is no justice here. There is no fault here. The will of God does not constitute any type of injustice. No, what it does, it magnifies His sovereignty, His omnipotent power. And God is sovereign in the disposing the destinies of man, because God is the creator of all things, has the right, the only right, to do what He wills with His own. He alone is the potter over the clay. And it is His prerogative to do with it whatsoever He wills. Therefore, if God wants to make one, His creation, one of his creation, a monument of mercy, and another one of justice. It is his will, and his will alone, to do it, to do whatsoever is right in his eye. Again, Psalm 115:3, our God's in the heaven, he has done whatsoever he had pleased. And what shall we say? Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the heavens, in the army of heaven, and among the heavens of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the God of the Bible. One Puritan would make this point. He says, to deny this truth is atheistic. Unquote. And so what a glorious response by Paul concerning any and all those that will question God's actions that are cemented again in his immutable holy decree. Again, he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me dust? Wow. That is so powerful. So powerful, really, when you think about it. Robert Haldane again says, quote, that God does all things right, there is no question. But the grounds of his conduct, he does not now explain to his people. Much less is it to be supposed that he would justify his conduct by explaining the grounds of it to his enemies. No man has the right to bring God to trial, unquote. And so Paul again makes it very, very clear so that all can understand, again in verse 21, had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to another to make one vessel honor and one to dishonor? We know that he took that from Jeremiah 18 to make his point by using the example of potter making vessels. God is the potter. You and I are but clay. It is God who forms us, or we should say it is God that forms our destiny. If God wants to make a vessel unto honor, he does. And he wants to make another one unto dishonor, he does also. He is sovereign. It is his sovereign choice. And I remind you that he does it from the same lump of clay. From the same. My. From the Blue Letter Bible webpage, it says, quote, all men come from the same lump of clay, so to speak. Just as by one man sin into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all man, for that all have sinned in Romans 5. Thus all are lost and destined for perdition. God does not have to choose them for hell. They are headed there themselves because of their inherent imputed sin and the sins they commit. God in his sovereignty chooses some to be vessels of mercy and others exhibit a long fuse, even though he has every right to destroy them, unquote. His point is simple, that everybody is on the way to hell. We're born into this world in sin, and except God would intervene, all of us would wind up in hell. But it showed forth God's mercy and grace. Then in verses 22 and 23, again, Paul makes the strongest argument. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. My. Kenneth Weeks, in his translation, he reads it like that. But if, as is the case, God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long-suffering instruments of wrath fitted for destruction. Again, all Paul is saying that if God wants to fully show his wrath or demonstrate his omnipotent power in exhibiting his patience, he does it through those vessels that are fitted for destruction. He says, or what if he willing to make known the riches of his glory by bestowing mercy? Either way, the point is, God is sovereign. His sovereignty is manifested. In verse 22, the word fitted, again, it's in the passive voice. When the subject is the recipient of the action, the subject here are the vessels of wrath, some to honor, some to destruction. God is doing the action. Therefore, God in his sovereignty can do as he's going with his own will, as it says in Matthew 20 and verse 15. Now, you do notice that in verses 17, 21, and 22, Paul uses the word power to establish his argument. Okay? And we read those already. But he uses different Greek words. In verse 17, he uses the Greek word dunamis, which means energy. Speak power, and we get our English word dynamite by that. But in verse 21, he doesn't use dunamis. He uses ekousia, which means authority. Lawful power, right. And then in verse 22, he uses the Greek word dunatos, which means powerful or able, capable, possible because of that power. And thus, when you read this with the understanding of these words, you understand that it makes it very distinctive concerning the vessels unto honor and vessels unto wrath. With this in mind, again, you take up your argument with God, not with me. I'm just sharing what it says there. And no questions, in these verses we see the truth regarding predestination and also in what is known as reprobation. Yes, fearful, but nonetheless true. The sovereignty of God strips sinners of everything before Him, which would hopefully bring them to their knees in crying, shooing God for His compassion and mercy. Because again, you don't want God to deal with you in fairness. Oh, no, no, no. You want God to deal with you in mercy. And this is why Paul charges us. He warns us, do not charge God with injustice, saying that it's not fair, it's not right, it cannot be. Don't come before God pleading any type of appealing in the ethic of fairness. No, 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 no. Come before God pleading His mercy, because we have all sinned against this thrice holy God. And again, we're just scratching on the surfaces here, my dear ones. But quickly, again, by the time he gets to verse 24, I love what he says there. He says, even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, by the time we get to this verse, Paul has already established the purpose of God according to election. And after establishing his point by questions and very, very strong argument, like a well-learned lawyer, you know, setting forth his case, Paul makes sure that no one misunderstands his position regarding God's sovereignty when he comes to this blessed verse. Why do I say this? Because it includes all the elect of God. Even those of us here this evening who name the name of Christ. Notice that Paul says, not only of the Jews, but even the Gentiles that have been called by God. Okay? This proves that Paul here in Romans 9 is not dealing with national election, but he's dealing with personal election. Election unto salvation. Remember, he says, even us, Gentiles, even us, includes those who name of Christ this evening. If God has saved your soul, thank God, because you are included in this verse whom He has called. Not Jews only, but thanks be to God, Gentiles also. Notice what he says again. Even us whom He had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so even us whom He had called shows again clearly the cause is what? The cause is of God. Properly called, the purpose of God according to election. Again, I remind you, faith is not the cause. Faith is the effect in election and salvation. Remember in Acts 13:48, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. Even us whom He had called. Here again we see the purpose of God set forth in His predestination, where we have read there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, that makes it very clear. And if we were to read those verses again, you know that Paul speaks about according to the good pleasure and what he had done. There's a threefold work of God there in Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks about that we are chosen by God, that is, God the Father is the source of our grace. We have been redeemed by the Son, that is, God the Son is the substance of our grace. And we are called and sealed by the Holy Spirit, Therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, is the supplier of that grace. And thus, notice that Paul concludes in verses 24 to 29 when he says again, even us whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not my not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Not all, he said, but a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah has said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left of the sea, we had all been as Sodom, we'd all been as Sodom, and had been like Gomorrah. So I thank God for the doctrine of election, except for that I know where I would be in the wretched gutter. What mercy extended to us as sinners before God. And again, as we say often, you're outside, cry, call upon Him, mercy, look to Him. Election does not, in any form, shape, or manner, does not negate, does away with man's responsibility. No, what it does, it heightens even more. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of election is also the impetus, the driving force, I believe, of evangelism in the gospel. And so may God, again, remind us this evening of that glorious doctrine that I love to preach, which is the doctrine of election, that is not only doctrinal, but is also practical, because he who has called us, what does it say there? It will end with this in Ephesians 1. Many just look at it doctrinal, but it's doctrinal, but also practical. Because what does it say? It says, in verse 4, according to choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's it. It's doctrinal, but it's also practical. That if we are the elect of God, we should be walking in that way that is well pleasing unto Him, walking in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And God add to the teaching of His word this evening. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there's so much in this doctrine, and we try to cover as much as we can, but we know that we just barely scratched the surface. But we thank You, Lord, that in this church we believe, uphold, teach, preach, and love the glorious doctrine of election. And so, Lord, may You be glorified and honored this evening as we seek to magnify Thy glory, Thy name, and everything You have done. And as Jonah would say, salvation is of the Lord. And thus, we ask all this in Your blessed and holy name. Amen.